Again, it is certainly good to have everyone with us today, and we do have several of our number who are visitors, and we want you to know we appreciate your presence. And if you have any questions concerning our practice or teaching, feel free to ask us those questions. We will strive to give you an answer from God's Word, and we are certainly willing to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We are grateful for your presence. As you'll note up on the board, the title of my lesson today is The Fullness of Christ, which is a reference to the passage that David read to us from Colossians chapter 1, which indicates in that particular passage the idea of the fullness of Christ and then defines what that fullness is. We're all familiar with the exalted nature of Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the One. There are those who doubted it in the first century. Jesus had to prove Himself time and time again. God the Father attested to the fact that He was the One. There are those in our world today that likewise take issue with that. But the fact is, He is uniquely God's Son. He is the One who is our Lord and our Savior. He is magnified by the Father, by God, because of His own humility, the obedience that He showed in coming to this earth and living as a man and humbling Himself even to the point of death on the cross. Now, it's referred to in Philippians chapter 2, and He calls us to have that same mind of humility that Jesus had. He was in the form of God, but did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this is what Jesus did, doing the will of the Father, establishing the end of God's scheme or plan of redeeming man. It comes through Jesus Christ. And because of what Jesus did, we are told in verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on those earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so God exalted His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior because of the willingness of Jesus to humble Himself and accomplish the work that He gave Him to do. Now that gets us to the concept of the exaltation of Jesus Christ as found there in Colossians chapter 1. Notice the similarity of the language. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, that is God, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It is in His Son that we have redemption through His Son's blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That idea of Him being before all things, that in all things He may have the preeminence, all of that indicates the exalted nature of the Christ. When we refer to the fact of the fullness of Christ, we are talking about how all of that relates to us in that He is God the Son. And we will allude to that in just a few moments in our study. So the idea of preeminence and headship is indicative of Christ's exaltation, of Him being the One. We, a couple of weeks ago, noted that the Muslims, as an example, believe that Joseph Smith is the One. Or not Joseph Smith, excuse me. The Prophet Muhammad. It's the Mormons that say Joseph Smith is the One. He was a prophet as well. But they claim that Muhammad is a prophet that follows after Jesus. And in fact, one who, rather than being a descendant of Isaac, as Jesus was, he was a descendant of Ishmael. And Jesus was a prophet, but he wasn't the One. In fact, this other prophet that has come after is the one that we are to follow and we are to heed. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He asserted that He was the One. And the evidence of that is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead by His Father. You'll remember in Acts the second chapter, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, this same Jesus you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. The word Lord indicates the truth of Matthew 28, that in Him is all authority. Christ indicates that He is the Savior of man. The evidence of it is the Father raised Him from the dead. Christ is the fullness. Now, in this particular text, there is a reference to the idea of fullness, in that it said in Colossians 1 and verse 19, it is in Him, or it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness would dwell. We want to talk a little bit about that in our lesson this morning, what fullness means as defined by the text, and how it is similar to the concept of exaltation or preeminence. Now, in this case, when you think about fullness, this is the way I want you to think of it. Now, we've got up on the board illustrated a spoon that is overflowing. I think that's sugar. It may be salt. Who knows? But it is overflowing. It is full. The term actually was used with regard to boats more often, especially at this particular time, referencing a full ship, one that is filled with cargo, filled with sailors, filled with oarsmen, filled with soldiers. Nothing else could be placed into it. It was full. Now, used spiritually, the word refers to that idea of abundance, of fullness, of a full number. And of course, in our particular context, in Colossians chapter 1, it summarizes the fullness that dwells in Jesus Christ, the importance of Jesus Christ to us and to our redemption. So look at the definition and then look at these passages that we find beginning in verse 14, going down through verse 18. We've got quite a few that we're going to go through very quickly, but I want you to notice what is said in chapter 1 and verse 14 to start off. He says, "In whom we have redemption," Christ the fullness, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He again is unique as our Savior. Salvation from sins is only in Jesus. You may remember what the apostle said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved." Jesus is unique in that way. Again, it is attested, it is confirmed by God Himself that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. We are so told in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son. Others came before, servants came before. We are told that God in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, God delivered Himself or His will to us through various prophets, various words that were spoken through angels and others. But in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. There is a difference between the servant and the one who is the son, the one who owns the house, the one who belongs, and that is Jesus the Christ. As He contrasts Him with Moses, He contrasts Him with the other prophets, as He contrasts, the Hebrew writer, for example, contrasts the angels even to Jesus Christ, we recognize His exalted state and the fact that as it is Him or in Him that redemption is found, that He is the fullness in that regard. Now, I want you to note that, but also to go on and look at some other things. For example, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, you may remember and you may understand that there are individuals that have said, "How do I know that God exists?" 2,000 years ago, it was demonstrated. God with us, Emmanuel, He came to this earth. We're told in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is God's Son in the image of the invisible God. When we see Jesus, Jesus said, "We see the Father. If you see Me, you've seen the Father." He manifested God to the world. And again, stating that text that we alluded to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4 of that epistle, God at various times and in various ways, He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Notice the Son, He appointed Him as heir of all three things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory. The Son is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and has become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. I want you just to keep in your mind this concept of fullness, of abundance, of overflowing, of that complete number that expressed in Christ with regard to the redemptive act and who He is and the preeminence that He has. We are told in verse 15, He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what is intended by the idea of being the firstborn? We are told again there in John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3 that in the beginning was the Word. Jesus referred to Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We're not from this particular passage or any that are found in Scripture indicating that Jesus is a created being. When we see firstborn, that does not indicate that He was made. He is God's Son. He was in the beginning with God. In fact, He was God. He is a self-existent being. But when we talk about Him being the firstborn over all creation, it's talking about His rank and His being there in the very beginning. He ranks above everything seen and unseen because all things were created by Him and for Him and through Him, as indicated in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. So when we're talking about the firstborn of creation, you'll notice in the latter part of that same text, there is that concept or context which indicates preeminence. And this is just another way of just describing that. So we'll get to that a little bit more as we continue. We've got about five that we want to look at. So let us look now at the fourth, which is in chapter 1 and verse 17. The eternal nature of Jesus Christ. We are told in Colossians 1 and 17, He is before all things. And it seems that in this particular context, though we are told that He is preeminent in this particular context, the indication is time is what's under consideration. So you look at a commentary, for example, Walton Weaver in his commentary on Colossians. Joe Price, a friend of mine, has made this point as well, that in this particular passage, when he says He is before all things, that means He came, or He is first, before everyone else, before everything else, He is. And that's a concept that we have a hard time with, an uncreated being, a self-existent being. But you'll notice in, for example, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, "You, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In the New American Standard Version of the Bible, it is the days of eternity. And of course, that is a prediction concerning the birth of Jesus Christ on earth. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, but Jesus has always existed from eternity, from the days of eternity, from everlasting, has been and will be and will continue to be Jesus Christ, because He is again self-existent. He was in the beginning with God, and He was God, the same in the beginning with Him. And so we see indeed that He is eternal in His nature. The next one that I want to note of that's interesting is the phrase there in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 17, that in Him all things consist. All things consist. The idea there is that all things are held together. All things are stuck together because of Jesus Christ. And there is much that can be said about that. It's interesting when you go and you look at science that the scientists will talk about gravity, and they'll talk about these different things and the existence of the universe and how long it will last and all of that. But there's so much that they cannot understand, so much they cannot describe, but it is very simply stated in this particular passage. He created, He spoke things into existence, and they remain in existence because He causes them to stick together, and they will continue until such time as He comes again And the earth and the universe will be burned up, will melt with fervent heat, as 2 Peter chapter 3 indicates to us. It consists because of Jesus Christ. And when you talk about the fullness of Christ, stated simply, all things sticking together and working because of Jesus Christ, that indicates, again, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Now, again, understand this. I recognize the physical nature of the universe. I'm not in any way taking issue with it. The creation of the universe was created according to what we'll refer to as laws of nature, physical laws, because God established it in that way. The sun is where it is. The earth is where it is. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as the psalmist says. All of these things happen. Conception, the replenishing of the earth, everything has its place because Jesus Christ put it in its place. But understand this, when the world talks about will the earth be hit by a meteor? Will the universe cease to exist? Will we go back to a Big Bang state? And there are some who have the view that the universe and the extent of the universe, it's going to gradually contract and it'll be a Big Bang once again, a singularity, and it will all start over again. And all of these kinds of things. The Scripture very clearly reveals that it was created, that it was spoken into existence by Jesus Christ, and there's going to come a day when it will cease to exist. And while we should be good stewards of what God has given us, I know how the world is going to end. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up in that final day. And I know that is the case because Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told me that it is the case. It consists, it continues because of Jesus Christ. He holds all things together. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now let us take just a moment and talk about how that impacts us as well. You'll notice in chapter 1 in verse 18 of Colossians, it says he is the head of the body, which is the church. Interesting, isn't it? And this is an imagery that is found concerning the church, that Christ is the head, the church is the body. It's similar to Christ being the bridegroom and the church being the bride, as in Ephesians chapter 5. Or a number of examples that we give, Christ being the vine and we being the branches. There are a bunch of different imagery, metaphors that are used in Scripture to bring forth that imagery. But here it has Christ as head. What do we find in headship? It is authority. When you think about our body does what our mind tells our body to do. Now, it may not do it, but well... And there may be breakdowns because we are physically inept or whatever the case may be. But your body can't exist without your mind telling it what to do. I saw a TV show just recently where they're talking about an individual having a surgery. And the surgery is with regard to the brain stem. And scientists have been able to map out the different portions of the brain and what they do. Wonderful creation by God. But the brain stem exists to let you do those things that you don't have to think about. You don't think about breathing. You go to sleep at night and you're still able to keep breathing. If the brain stem isn't working, you're not breathing. So those kinds of things that are all there, and the authority, though, of the lungs and the respiratory system to take that breath and continue breathing, that heart to beat and continue to beat, those things that are actions that we don't even think about, it comes from the mind. And that's the idea that is being established here. The church does what the church does because God gave Jesus Christ the head, the headship, the authority. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22, we are told he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ is the head, and I'm so grateful that he is. But again, I'll just give you an example we'll take as an example something happened recently in the world. There was a Southern Baptist convention. And I don't want to read too much into this because the Southern Baptist, even though they have a yearly convention, they claim that each Baptist church has autonomy and makes decisions for itself. It's just that they can be kicked out of the convention if they don't agree. In other words, you can do what you want. You just can't be a Southern Baptist unless you agree with us. is the idea. And there was one church actually that indeed left because the Southern Baptist Convention said that what the Bible taught concerning women entering the pulpit and speaking with authority, that that was unscriptural, which it is. And this church had women pastors, women preachers, and they didn't like that, so they left the Southern Baptist Convention. But the idea is, what are we going to believe? As a church, what are we going to believe? Let's vote on it. Let's vote on what it is that we're going to believe. Do you realize that the Catholic Church takes that position, that that's a part of our belief system? The Catholic Church says you listen to what the Scriptures say, but the Scriptures by themselves are dangerous. And so you add to what the Scriptures say, church tradition, and when the Pope speaks ex cathedra or from the throne, all of these things come from God, and the Catholic Church adds to what the Scriptures say. In the Reformation movement, one of the primary principles that were established was the idea of the sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone. The concept of the Scriptures alone. And that's a valid point, which is because we don't decide for ourselves what we are to do any more than the lungs decide for itself in our body what to do. We are under the authority of another, and that is Jesus Christ. We do what Christ has told us to do. We don't have the ability, we don't have the right to go beyond what is written by God. And so when we talk about the fact that he is the head of the church, there we get that concept of him being the fullness, that all the fullness is in Christ Jesus. He is the one who is the head of the church. No one else. He is. Joseph Smith is not the head of the church. John Wesley is not the head of the church. Martin Luther is not the head of the church. The Catholic Pope's not the head of the church. Alexander Campbell's not the head of the church. No one's the head of the church except for Jesus Christ. He is the head. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so as we continue on, we find in verse 18 again, and we're only reading parts of this verse, you'll have to read it in its entirety, but it says he is the firstborn, the first cause of everything. He who is the beginning. Now we're getting again into the idea of first in rank, first in existence, and here the first cause. That's what John 1 and 3 says in the beginning. He was with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. He was in the beginning. He is the first cause. Whether you take it from Genesis chapter 1 that God said, let there be light, or John chapter 1 that says, in the beginning was the Word, all things were created by him. Nothing was made that was made except through Jesus Christ. He is indeed the first cause. And then we get to the idea of he is the first born from the dead. And I should have mentioned from the dead there in that text. I'm sorry that I didn't. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that's the phrase. So let's think of firstborn from the dead. Okay, so firstborn from the dead. Was he the first to be raised from the dead? No. In fact, he himself raised individuals from the dead. You have Lazarus as an example. So can we call Lazarus the firstborn from the dead? No, that's not what they say. He was raised never to die again. He is the one who has the power over death. Christ is risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, came the resurrection of the dead. It is by Christ that these things happened. He has the power over death. You want to note someone who has power. Well, Lazarus, he was raised by Jesus Christ, but he died again. Those who were raised, they went back and they died again. And that happened in every case in Scripture except for the one. Each one comes in his own time. Christ first. Christ was raised from the dead. 3 days in the grave, and we are told that the stone we raised away, or rolled away, and the angel came to the women and said, he's not here. He is risen. And he was. And for 40 days he went in and amongst his disciples, appearing to them, and then finally he was exalted, finally, being ascended, raised into heaven, going up in the clouds, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's still alive. Reigning forever in his kingdom, he's still alive. He is the firstborn from the dead. And it is because he remains alive, he being the victor over death, that we have the hope to live eternally. Because Christ died, but Christ was raised from the dead, We know that if we fall asleep in Christ, we're not going to be preceded by those who remain alive. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who remain will meet together in the sky and be with Christ forever. And that's what is indicated very clearly in this scripture. He is the firstborn from the dead. Read these words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 22. Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And that gets us to our final point, and that is the concept of preeminence. So we've talked about somewhat time and other things, rank. I want you to recognize the concept of preeminence indicates, as indicated in Colossians 1 of 18, maybe a concluding statement, a summary statement, in all things he might have the preeminence. Now what does that mean? Preeminent one is number one. He is the first one. In all things he might have the preeminence. So let's think about whoever it is that you want to talk about. You want to talk about Buddha? We can talk about Buddha. You want to talk about Joseph Smith? You want to talk about any religious leader of the day? You want to talk about any secular leader of the day? You want to talk about the power that has been exhibited from any man? In all things, Christ has the preeminence. Why? Because all who came before were servants, who were ministers, were prophets, but last of all he sent to us in the fullness of time his Son. And so he is the one who is. You talk about, for example, our redemption. We cry out, Father, Father, having received the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. We are the adopted children of God if indeed we have been baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We have that relationship with him. And we have, because we are joint heirs together with Christ, we have the hope of eternity. But who's the only begotten? The only begotten is Jesus Christ. Christ has the preeminence over all things. All authority. He is first. Again, the text of Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Read it that way. Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father gave it to the Son. He's the one. All fullness in Christ Jesus. He is the preeminent one. We look at all of those kinds of things and we understand the unique nature of Christ. When I say the word unique, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying he's more unique. I'm not saying he's the most unique. I'm saying he's unique. That's a superlative. You don't have to have the more or the most added to it. When you say unique, you say one of a kind. There is no one like Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God. And as a result of that, when we say that, everything we need to please God, everything that we need to spend an eternity in the presence of God, we have it in Jesus Christ. He is, again, the end of the redemptive work that God has given to us. You look at the Old Testament, you look at what the Jews were trying to do and what they were trying to accomplish. Salvation could not come through that old law. There was not that provision of mercy. There was not that extension of grace. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, sent Jesus to the earth. The preeminent one, his only begotten. There's so many passages that teach that. Remember, with regard to those who were a master had a vineyard and he sent his servants, and the people there, they killed each of his servants. And he said, "Well, I'll send my son last. They'll have respect for my son." So he sent his son, and they killed the son, or they thought, "You kill the son, get the son killed." But again, Jesus Christ is different from everyone else. And for what? And Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood on the cross. But this same Jesus who you have crucified, the Apostle Peter said, God has made Lord and Christ. He is the preeminent one. He is the fullness. And we need to recognize it and understand that that's the case. Praise be to God that we have such a Savior and such a Lord in Jesus the Christ. We're offering an invitation at this time to all who are here. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, call. We don't know your heart, but if you're not a child of God, we ask that you come to the Lord today, that you do so that you can walk in newness of life and you can have that hope of eternity in heaven. We offer the invitation to you at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.